His precious name. Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Galatians, where we will continue our exposition of Galatians. We've gotten as far as chapter 3, and we'll move on to a new aspect of Paul's teaching. This morning, I want to talk to you about the law, its rights and righteousness. And I probably won't get through all the subject today. I don't always know how long it's going to take me to get through a subject, but we will launch today anyway, and trust we'll get as far as the first service anyway. Otherwise, you are unequally yoked. If you preach this far in the first service, this much the next second service, then, or vice versa, next Sunday, who gets the short and the long? You're trying to catch up all the time, so I don't want to be unequally yoked in these services. Beginning with verse 6 of chapter 3. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify save the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham when he said, "All nations will be blessed through you," that is, through Jesus who would be born of his family tree. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, that is, obeying the law to be saved, trying to get enough points, are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by law, because the righteous will live by faith, and he quotes Habakkuk the prophet. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things and obeys them as a legal project, he will live by them, provided he keeps them 100%. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Please notice, and I'll be preaching on it later, Christ does not redeem us from the law. He redeems us from the curse of the law. The law stays in effect. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree," Calvary. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, salvation by faith. And please notice something else. Also, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit, which is the baptism of the fullness of the Holy Ghost. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant or contract or will that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham to be saved by faith and to his seed. The scriptures does not say, "and to seeds," plural, meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. All the promises given to Abraham would be fulfilled in that one descendant in his family tree, namely Christ. What I mean is this: the law, the Ten Commandments, introduced 430 years later than Abraham, does not set aside the covenant of grace previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, spiritual blessings, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the Ten Commandments or the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, Jesus, to whom the promise referred to had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Apparently, angels gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, salvation through faith, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge, like the King James, so the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. It's supplanted by the law of love, not the law of fear. Heavenly Father, take the words that will be shared today and in coming Sundays, Lord, that we might understand the good things that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we are all accustomed to the word law. We live with it every day. You turn on the TV, you can see L.A. Law. Most of the Western movies must have the good guy and the bad guy, plural or singular. The marshal has to be in town, or if they don't have a marshal, they're looking for some brave man who will come in to the town that's messed up by the rustlers and by the bad guys, and they finally find a man heroic enough, and they put the star on his chest and say, sick him, and the movie ends with all the bad guys in jail, and he rides off into the sunset with a pretty girl on his horse. The law has won. Even something semi-gross like Miami Vice, it's always the law versus the bad guy. We're chasing them one way or another. We've got to apprehend them, and we're used to the concept of the law versus that which is not lawful. We're used to laws in electricity. If you put your finger in a socket, you're going to have an afro hairdo whether you want it or not, and it will guarantee you get some response. You're used to the law of liquids. Water always seeks its own level, and if you try and fool around with that, it'll break out somehow, somewhere. There's laws in sowing, laws in sowing seed. One thing about my little back 40, that's back 40 feet, 20 by 20, that little garden, you know, it keeps you honest. It just keeps you honest. But if you don't put anything in, nothing's going to come up but weeds. A garden keeps you honest. And, you know, God put, where did man start off? He didn't start off in a mall. He started off in a garden. Adam and Eve weren't put in a mall with cement and concrete and glass. He put them in a garden. It's where man belongs. You got to get your fingers in the soil once in a while. My father used to do it. I despise the garden. Don't let me run gardens. He'd be happy now if he could see the little 20 by 20 I got out there. You know, it's just a teaches you a lot of stuff. It keeps you honest. If you want something out of there, you better put it in there. If you don't take care of it, it's not going to take care of you, right? It just keeps you honest. It keeps you trusting. You can go out there and the bugs can come and you blast them and do this and that. You just got to take care of it. God can do the rain and the sunshine. He puts the mystery in the seed, but brother, you sow it, you plant it, you weed it, you take care of it. And God gives a beautiful illustration of this all the way through. The laws of gardening are there. You're not going to shout at the seeds. You're not going to intimidate them. You're not going to threaten the seeds. It's just the law of nature and sowing and reaping is there. And you fit into it. You fit into it. Now, I want to talk to you this morning about, first of all, the law and its content. And I have a reference now particularly to the Ten Commandments. Paul had those in mind in Galatians as well as the civil Old Testament laws and the ceremonial laws, fasting, moon feasts, special days, Sabbaths, which the Galatians were reverting to try and obey to get points from God. He also had in mind, I'm sure, the moral law. If they were going to try and be, quote, good now on their own because they were doing civil law as civil ceremonial righteousness and hoping to be ethically righteous, this was a blunder of the first degree. And he's trying to say, don't come this way. It's wrong. So this morning, the law and its content. We understand that the Ten Commandments were given to us with an objective content. By objective, I mean if it says, thou shalt not murder, it means don't murder. If it says don't steal, it means don't steal. If it says don't lie, it means don't tell lies. It means it's very objective. It has its objective side. And sin is not only breaking God's law, it's breaking God's heart. See, the law is armed with 10 arrows, 1 to 10. Choo, 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 choo. God is angry with the wicked every day. He hath whetted his sword, Psalm chapter 7. He hath drawn his bow, got 10 arrows, and they all come with the wrath and the just anger of God. But on the other side of the law, you have the grace of the Lord Jesus, so that our law is not only breaking God's law, it breaks his heart. And here the Father in heaven has taken centuries to bring his Son into the world and to introduce him and keep his ministry going by the Holy Spirit, to bring men to himself. Fantastic. And the law convicts us, but the gospel breaks our hearts with the love of the Father. Now, there is the objective, therefore, we must have the objective sense of the law. You remember what the Bible says? It says, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Now, sin is not going to have any problem when the foundations of righteousness are destroyed because they've been accommodating themselves all the way through by how they feel about it or homemade ethics or whatever else. But if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Because they've been carried away from the measuring sticks that God has given. Now, when God gave the commandments, therefore, they are objective. Don't lie, don't murder, don't kill, don't commit adultery. It's that easy to understand. And they're objective foundations of morality and measuring sticks for the human race. And every civilized nation has taken some or all of it in part to base their law of their land on these truths that God has given. Now, some of these might have been known by the human heart previously, laws of Hammurabi, and others down through the ages who have known from the heart it was right to do this or wrong to do that. But Moses codified them by the inspiration of God and apparently by the hand of angels given to him or written on the tablets of stone by an angel. And so we have these great foundations in the law, which is basic for life and for godliness. There is the objective side. Now, I want to point out this morning also the objective and the subjective. Now, I want to give you, God's grace enabling me, an oversight of how God has used the objective in life and the subjective in life in spiritual living. And if we have just the first column, Brother Mark. Back in church history, and we will never know, by the way, where we are coming from and going to unless you know where you came from. Remember, Trinity Church is not just a weed that grew up on the corner here. Trinity Church is simply an other expression of God as He established His church for the last 2,000 years. We're just one blossom on the vine of God's life called church. And God took His Son and His resurrection body back into heaven. But He put another body on earth called you and moved His Spirit into you, so you are His body on earth. And the church of all those believing people on the face of the earth is the body of Christ. It's called the church. Not the brick and the mortar, not the steeple, but the people is the church of God. Now, I point out to you that down through church history, there have been objective stated standards of truth. You've got to have that. And all the beginning standards of truth that we have, the Apostles' Creed, the Council of Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, one more slips my mind. But the statements of creedal faith were necessary and are necessary to this day. The reason the Apostles' Creed came into being, and we do not know it was written by the Apostles, but we know it's called the Apostles' Creed, because apparently when they got down to the last apostle, John, all the rest had died and gone to heaven, and all of them were martyred, with the exception of John, who was put in a pot of boiling oil according to strong tradition and was taken out alive, and they banished him to the Isle of Patmos because once the Roman law said, here's your punishment, once you endured it, you couldn't be punished again for the same crime. The Apostles' Creed sprang out of the fact the church was saying, well, no, the apostles are gone, and what do we believe? How can we state our faiths? We've got to have something that we can know this is true. Had no Bibles, had no TV, had no radio, had no printing presses. And so they said, we've got to compile our basic statements of faith and what we believe. And so we understand that the Apostles' Creed came out of that historical situation. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, etc. And many of us have mouthed that out unmeaningfully for years, including me, until we got saved and realized this is the statement of historic Christian faith. It was a creedal, objective statement. This is what we believed, usually due to need found or heresy pressing in on the church. And I won't go any farther with that. The same is true of the Nicene Creed, when Arius arose and said in the church, Jesus Christ was not God, He was like God. He had a similar substance, but He was not equal to God, and He began to spread the stuff all around. And so God raises up a man, He always raises up a man, and He raised up Athanasius, who said, Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius is against the world. If that's what you believe, it's false. I'm against it. And his whole life paid the price for taking on the church, who had a large segment who was saying Arius is correct. Jehovah Witnesses have picked up on Arius. They say Jesus Christ is one notch under God, but He's not God. My friends, that is 1,700 years old, that era. And it's still around with a new name on it, that's all. And Athanasius met it and swung the vote, and those who were mediating said, yes, we believe that He is the Son of God. Very God, a very God, a very man, a very man. Again, the Nicene Creed, which preserved the deity of Christ, later on they'd have to fight for the humanity of Christ to be preserved. Because if Christ were God but didn't have a real human body, you have no human savior for human beings. If you have truly man without deity, you have a martyr, not a master. And so the both must be contended for. And both creedal statements came out of the fact that the church was being pressed by opposition, being pressed by error and heresy, and from within the church came written creedal statements to say, time out. That's not how it is. And they went to the objective word of God and brought forth objective doctrine, put in objective creedal statements. Had to be done. Foundational. In this church, our statement of faith is on one piece of paper. One side of one piece of paper. It bears witness to the basic historic Christian doctrines from day one, resurrection, second coming of Christ, sacrificial death, deity of Christ, inspiration of the Word of God, the stuff that if you don't believe, you're just a heretic. That's all. It's just very, very basic. We leave plenty of room for differences of opinions on secondary doctrine. We add only one paragraph to the National Association of Evangelical Statement of Faith, which is subscribed to by 40 denominations in America, which says we believe in all the gifts of the Spirit, though we do not make any one single gift the required evidence of being filled with the Holy Ghost, but we believe with them all, believe for them all. So you have Apostle Creed, statements of faith, which come down, and it's good for a church to have a creedal doctrine, statement of faith. Someone says, what do you believe? I says, what we believe. The rest is open for various opinions on the exact teaching of the second coming. He's coming, we don't give all the pieces together, the exact meaning of communion. We just leave that with you and let the Lord lead you, but we do believe in these things. So we have the objective doctrine necessary for the church to have an anchor and a foundation. And if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? By the same token, there we have a subjective side to us, which means it's an inner side to us. And it has to do with heart and spirit, not so much with stated doctrine, though it must be tied in to stated doctrine. And we could have the other side now. I took just for illustrations, the Quakers, the Pietists, and the Charismatic movement. Now, they emphasize the subjective side of man and of Christianity. The Quakers, who are more correctly called Friends, where Jesus said, I call you Friends, and so that's their real name, Quakers, Friends, but we call them Quakers for reasons I won't go into, a name given to them. And you must understand that the Quakers and the Pietists and the Charismatic movement have many things in common. One thing they have in common, beginning with the Quakers, is that the founder, John Fox, was living in a country where the state church was dead, dry, formal, external, rites, ritual, and that's it. His heart was hungrier than the ritual. His heart was hungrier than the rigmarole. And in his heart, as he sought God, he found that God gave him a revelation that Jesus Christ is light, and he's that light lighting every man coming into the world. I am the light of the world. And he says, indeed, Christ the light lives within me. And his heart began to bubble up with praise and worship and adoration of God. And he began to teach people in reaction to, and properly so, that Jesus is not found in a rite or a ritual, dry, external, formalized, there it is, cut and dried, conveyor belt Christianity, if indeed Christianity at all. That there's life in Christ, within, inwardly, subjective, if you please, in your spirit. And they found the joy of the Lord, and they were rocked, imprisoned, and stoned, and executed in several countries for teaching this, quote, heresy, that Christ by his spirit lives within you, and he was that light which lights every man. Now you must understand, and those that followed him, like William Penn, who came to Pennsylvania, and Pennsylvania means Penn, which is his name, Slovenia, the Latin word for woods, Penn's Woods. And he came over to establish a place where people could worship the Lord without persecution. And William Penn became a great founder, or rather a follower of John Fox and a proponent of Quakers and their faith of God, who did everything they could to fight against slavery and fight against every social evil they could find. Now, so the Quakers were a reaction to the subjective side of Christianity, that Christ lives in me by his spirit, that we want to worship him in spirit and truth. And I just can't sit here and go through a bunch of formal ritualistic stuff without that life within me. Now, when they met for worship, they could sit here in a room like this for 2 hours and not say anything. Wait on the Lord, meditate, bless them in their hearts, not say anything. They wait on God. Somebody has something to say, you stand, a hymn or a song or a testimony or a scripture or answer to prayer. And I do not know whether they're in the gifts or not. I would think they might have flowed, but they may not have known about them. I haven't checked it that far. But be something of waiting on God because He was so real to them. They had no trained clergy, nor did they want any. Later on, they get in trouble for it, for two or three reasons. But remember now, the inner reacts to the external. And when it goes haywire on the subjective, you'll find a reaction back to objectivity. You have to. Now, the Quakers were reacting, and correctly so, to death and liturgy without life. They went into their quiet meetings. They might be there 20 minutes. They might be there another hour. They wait on God and share, as I've told you. Now, our worship here takes on something of the character of the Quaker. We wait on the Lord, share as God leads. Paul says very close to 1 Corinthians 12, when you come together, one if you have a song, one has a revelation, one has a teaching, one hath a tongue, one hath an interpretation, let all things be done decently and in order. And we seek to do that here, leaving room for all the body of Christ to minister to the body of Christ. It's the way it should be. Now, the Quakers kept right on going. And without the objectivity, which they'd gotten away from, because objectivity to them was what they'd known previously in a dead state church, and going so much to the Spirit without guidance from the Word, they began to slip away and get into heresy because they everyone's spirit was as good as somebody else's spirit. I feel this, I feel that, and nobody was checking back with the Word of God, and so they started to go astray. And to this day have gotten away, have not been a force in the life of the church for years and years and years and years and decades. No put down. They serve the purpose of the time, but they historically would have been greatly helped if they'd stay with one foot on that foundation stone and not throw the baby out with the bathwater. You can have chicken without eating feathers. Now, the Pietists were the same in Germany, men like Spener and other godly men who, because of a dead state church, said, there's inner life in God. And so Spener and the Pietist movement waited on God, loved God, and created and developed an inner love of God, an inner devotional life. Let me say one other thing. When you had the monastic movement come up in the Middle Ages, monasteries and monks and so forth, it too was a reaction to external religion, to a clergy that was, in some cases, apostate, if not immoral, if not unsaved, if not carnal, on and on and on. They said, this is not Christianity. It's not all this external ritualism. And they said, we're going to go off and live godly lives. So they went off to the monasteries and lived the life of sacrifice. Take the vow of poverty, vow of silence, vow of chastity. And in a sincere but sometimes erroneous attempt, lived for God by themselves in the monastery. Now, Jesus Christ did not live in a monastery. He separated himself and had quiet times alone with God, all night in prayer sometimes, with his disciples, then back down into the flow of man's need and man's life. But I'll tell you, it was an attempt, again, it was a reaction to what is outside, external, a religious charade, and it became a quest for reality. And so you get some beautiful hymns out of that movement by Bernard of Cluny and Bernard of Clairvaux. Oh, some gorgeous things. They developed the life of Christ and devotional worship alone, granted outside the demands of human life in its normal pattern. But you understand why. Now, that's the subjective. And it's responding and reacting against the just external without life. But we know we can have externals and objectivity with life. It's not either or. It's always both and. But when the church or society goes in a certain direction long enough, it'll go right back over the other way as a divine corrective reaction. Now, the charismatic movement was something of that. Something of that. Because we found, there's a good deal of sovereignty in that as well, that the gifts of the Spirit and the outpouring of the Holy Ghost hadn't happened much in America since about 1910. There were some revival movements that would keep the gifts of the Holy Ghost alive and pertinent in his body, but not for years and years and years. I told you before, there were only two denominations that had the tenacity to put those giftings in their actual statements of faith, the Assemblies of God and the Christian Missionary Alliance. Both relatively very small groups. Now, the Lord began to pour out His Spirit, and people who found out there were just 3 points of the sermon, one hymn and one prayer, an invocation to go home and don't change it, began to say, there must be more than this. And when God began to pour out His Spirit, there was a divine vacuum into which He poured His Spirit when He found hungry, seeking people, and a minimum of 20,000 charismatic churches, and maybe as high as 50,000 charismatic churches, have sprung up in America with no district superintendent, nothing, no put down, without a headquarters. Anywhere in America, 20 to 50,000 churches have come into being. Just like, boom, how? Now, some of them are off the wall, and some of them are in the wall, and that's okay. And some of them are looking at the wall. And I hope that we're somewhere around the wall. But you know what I'm saying? By the same token, there's life and opportunity in those places. We are part of the charismatic movement. We are along with it, as well as friendly critics, where it needs to be. But it's an interior, subjective reaction to just John 3:16 without life. Paul says, when I came unto you, I came unto you not in word only, correct doctrine, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. So you have the external word, the objective thing. I came unto you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance of God's life. Whoa, that's what you want. The external word of God tied into a subjective experience. And so we're always trying to hold two things together. Sometimes this way, sometimes that way. But that's the plane that flies, the one that's got two wings. All right? Now, that's what's happened spiritually. And I've just picked out a few illustrations from church history to show you how the pendulum swings depending on the need of a given day to the Church of Jesus Christ, and particularly in this day. Now, I want to show you, if I may, something of a review of the last 70 years as far as America goes and of what's happened. So let's switch over, Mark, and we'll take the first column. Just plug out the other one. Thank you. All right. Now, I realize that I'm among the dinosaurs of this place as far as age goes. And so when I say the Great Depression, you think that's a gully in Wyoming. It's not. Just for the Survivors Club, anybody remember the Depression? Hands, please. Thank you so much. There's more in the first service than the second service. I was born in 1927. And the market crashed, what was it, 29? And it was hold your hat, brother, until World War II, because there was not much happening economically in America. And I think my dad, he was probably right, he always thought that someone put an X by his gate because we drew more people than moths to a candle during those years. People would come to our house. They knew he was a pastor by watching the X on the sign, I think, or on the staircase or on the doorpost or something, I don't know. And men would come to our door, and they'd say, I work a half a day, but just give me a bowl of soup and a sandwich. And they would do your yard work, if you had any yard, for 2-3 hours, and then they'd come in and have a sandwich and a bowl of soup. They would do it for that. They were glad to do it. People didn't have jobs. Now, you notice the Great Depression, there was a job thankfulness, and this came right on until the war started. It was just things were very, very tight. And people didn't say, I don't like my job. They said, just give me a job, any kind of a job. Just give it to me. People were job happy. They just could just be thankful for anything. And so for people my age and up, you understand that that's kind of the thing. It was a big thing in our minds. They were just thankful for anything. And people were. That's how it was. The job thankfulness. They're just finding it. And also that period starting in the 20s and thereabouts, we had a fight going on in America for the fundamentals of the faith, and consequently you got the word fundamentalism, which today does not have the same healthy connotation it did then. I would esteem ourselves evangelicals, charismatic evangelicals, rather than use the word fundamentals because of what's accrued to it. But the fundamentals, like the virgin birth, inspiration of the word, were being hotly contested in some of the major denominations. And so the fundamentalists in all denominations up and said, no, this is true, this is objective. We're not moving off these things. These are the foundations of righteousness. And they fought for them, and they were fundamentalists. You heard fighting fundamentalists because they stood up and said, we'll contend for the faith, period. All right? Now understand the roots out of which you came, and you're sitting here today because the fundamentalists fought for the truth in those days, and it stayed in the flow of evangelicalism. And there was creedal truth they were fighting for. And you understand today, there are three major denominations right now which are discussing and will discuss whether they should ordain practicing homosexuals today as pastors. I mean, you wonder how, whether we should do it. How did it even get to that level of discussion? I mean, that's where you are. I talk about the foundations being destroyed, and I could name the denomination, but some people get all upset. They think I'm trying to down my brothers in Christ. I'm not. If you read the U.S. News and World Report, if you read USA paper, if you read any paper or magazine, you know what's going on. If you don't, you don't. So don't be offended, please, and thank you. If I mention denominations, which I won't, thank you again. All right. And that's going on. And I'm going to tell you right now, there's a brother pastor here about 6 miles from here, and he told his congregation, he said, you know what's going on? And he named the denomination. He said, I'll tell you, we're not another denomination. We're about one step behind them. And he says, when it happens, I'm leaving out of here. Now, this is a staid, solid, dyed-in-the-wool denominational leader. But he sees it coming, and he'll have to decide. And all those people in denominations are going to have to decide, can we stay in this Babylon any longer if they're going to start doing this? I leave that with God. Some of you try to stay in your churches and, quote, save them. And maybe you had to stay and try and do it. But let me tell you, I don't hear much of it anymore because I'll tell you, they come and ask me, I'll say, you got any children? Yeah. I say, well, look, don't try and save the church and lose your kids. Because I'm going to tell you, I don't know if one church that got saved from the pew up. I know some get saved from the pulpit down. But if you're a pew trying to do it, it's just about impossible. All right? So, God give each man direction. If God wants someone to stay in a denomination, wants to ordain homosexuals who are practicing it, I'll leave that with the Lord. They want to stay and be the light there, that's between them and God. But let them make sure they got it from God. Now, so we had fighting for creedal truth, which goes on to the day, but we've stayed with it. Then along came World War II. And some big words came into being, like freedom, sacrifice, unity. And no one was looking for it, but it happened to us. I remember I was 14 years of age. I was over at my girlfriend's house, Ruthie Arrington, on a Sunday afternoon, and the radio was on, and we had a big dance going. I was some kind of song. Can you imagine me dancing at 14? It was ridiculous. But that's what I was doing. That's what I was trying to do. And my folks have been appalled. They've known that, but I never tell them that. So, what I didn't know was war. War. And many of us had a part in it, small or large, the case may be, depending on who you were. And in that came freedom, sacrifice, unity. Those were not subjective words. Do you want to end up in a prison camp, or do you want to be alive? Do you want to be able to have cities that are clean and functioning, or do you want them bombed out? We faced that, and people crystallized. And those were not subjective words. They were objective truth, freedom, sacrifice, and unity. And the sergeant didn't come along and say, how would you feel? Would you feel like charging this bunker? Don't you feel that way today, fellas? How many would like to go home today? Well, you go home. It's okay. We don't want to hurt your feelings. Wasn't it lovely? It was not lovely. 10 million men and women in under uniform learned to say, yes, sir, no, sir. And they were brought back into our society when the war was over, and they had learned something of yes, sir, no, sir. Do what you're told. Do the best you can. Sacrifice and lay it on the line, and let's go. Not all, but majority. And so we had built into our society a sense of obedience, of objective truth, of sacrifice and unity. And it hung well for us till about 1960. We rode on the current of that. And then we'll go to the other side. Beginning in about 1960 to 1990, 1991, we started to have the Vietnamese War, which divided our country in its feelings. And I say, without going into it, the men who fought in that war were perhaps more courageous than any other war we've ever had because of all the negativism they had to fight with and under. And my hat's off to them. It divided feelings, and we began to have the insurge of flower power. God's answer to that was the Jesus people, but all of this, again, was subjective. Flower power, man, get to know Mother Earth. Man, drugs, that's what we need. Have a psychedelic experience. Have it in here. Look in, find the within you. Man, this is groovy. Never mind the system. Get your head on. Take trips with me, LSD, drop acid, do what you want. Man, this is big time. in here, my trips, how I feel, me feel, we feel back and forth. It's all here. Nothing objective out there. It's just subjective in here. And you've had that to this day. What do you got? Psychedelic experience. Meditation. Meditation is God's stuff. My meditations of Him shall be glad. We meditate on the Lord. These meditation guys got you out on the hill with your legs crossed doing yoga saying, oogie boogie, oogie boogie, I feel better. How many oogies and how many boogies? I mean, there you go. But it put everybody right into here again. Ooh, you drink these juices from the herbs. Ooh, it's all here. And the gurus come along and they got Maharashtra, these guys ripping off people in 36 Mercedes-Benz in their garage. Poor little people going out, think they're going to have their problem solved by in here. No objectivity. New age, same stuff. That's just, you know what new age is? Old age junk. That's all it is. New age is old age junk is all it is. Leaning toward witchcraft. Did you get the invitation to go down to the ye old magic shop down the old market? I got one. Welcome to our opening. What was it, June 1st? Crystals, herbs, dead and living. All the tools you need for magic. Yeah. Welcome, all Wiccans and Magi will be there. And the witch runs it. She calls herself a witch. That's what she is. And she's on TV and she's giving the body powers to somebody, some poor guy's down there, and she's saying the body powers are telling me this. They probably are, but they're the wrong powers, I'll tell you. I had people call me and I said, hey, I hear you. I told one person, I said, look, just give it time. They'll be doing animal sacrifices downstairs. Witchcraft and vows. Where is it? In here. Know your inner powers. Know the true you, man. Take this juice. Take these pills. You have the real sense of whatever you want to have. Now, continuing. Notice how the pendulum has swung from the historic and the objective to the inner and the subjective. Whether it's in national issues, whether it's in personal feelings. The Jesus people came along, and they'd blown away on drugs, and they got converted. They started coming to the church with Levi-covered Bibles, King James Version, if you please, with all of these and thou, sanctifying God, and came with their bib overalls to our last church, no T-shirts, in some cases no sandals, and sat there anywhere from 6 to 18 across the row, and we said, welcome, my brother. Sit there and read the Word of God and hang on your words, where all the church kids are going, what's going on here? Boy, it was a delight to have them, I'll tell you right now. Delight. Some churches kicked him out because their hair was down to here. So big deal, they would have kicked out Jesus. Samson couldn't go down there, his hair was down to here. All right, any other Nazarite, including John the Baptist. Now, this interior stuff has been going on since 60, right down to relational theology and psychology. Most of you are too young to remember Dr. Naramore. He was the first Christian psychiatrist in the 60s who broke the fundamentalist mold that you could talk about a person's being overall and not just a spiritual welfare verse to him. And they looked at him like a speckled bird to begin with, but there was needed a new sensitivity to people that they were not just objects who believed doctrines, they were people who may be hurting. And they need someone to hear them and to be sensitive to what their lives were being shattered by, and to try and listen and understand that all problems were not solved by taking your verse for the day and taping it on his forehead and sending him home. It might take a little bit more than that, so it began as a needed and sensitive approach to people. And so, starting with Naramore and culminating with Dr. Dobson, there is a constant emphasis and application of truth relationally. Now, let me tell you something. The great problem with psychology is it will explain your sin, but it will never convict you of your sin. And I'm telling you, you can get as deep into psychology as you want, but you keep one foot right here, flat, smack, dab, on this New Testament epistles of Paul, and you go out as far as you want. But if you lift your foot off here, you're going to be like the Quakers, and you're going right off the cliff. Now, we've had 30 years of that, from 60 to 90, and I don't know that I'll be around long enough to see when it swings back. But sooner or later, if it follows church history, it has to swing back toward the more objective. Because if you keep making how you feel in here, what happens is there's too many people out there, hopefully not Christians, who are making their liver and their lungs the standard of truth and how they feel it. They get a blizzard in their gizzard, and then they come up with a doctrine, and then you're going to get blown away by it. Thank you. You want to laugh, do it, but get over with it, okay? Now, along with that came the charismatic movement, which is also subjective. It is not basically doctrinal. And I'm telling you, and I told you before, that if we get through this charismatic movement without one major heresy, we'll be lucky. And we haven't. And I put it on the wall here for you a few months ago. That's a major heresy. And it came because what? God told me. Don't check it out with church history. Don't check it out with the Bible. This is how I feel about it. You can't do it. The beautiful thing that we want to have here by the grace of God is that you're free to say what you have in your heart. You're free to share any gift that God moves, which are the gifts of the Spirit, are subjective and inward. But Scripture also says, the foundation, despise not prophecy, prove all things, test them, hold fast to that which is good. Nobody's infallible around here, and you don't have to be the minister, thank God, otherwise I'm going to sit out. So we can minister and put it before the Word of God and put it before the brothers and sisters and trust that we have the mind of Christ. I'm happy to be subjected to my eldership. And if they came and said, hey, Brother Merck, we think you better check this out again. We don't think that's very square. That's how I want it. That's the only way for safety and peace and security and an opportunity to grow in the ministries of the Spirit. Not to suppress, but to grow. Now you get also the self-image thing, which came out of, here we are again. And we want you to have a good self-image as a result of seeing the Lord Jesus and your walk with Him. But if it becomes your main focus, you're going over a cliff. You're focusing on the wrong thing. You should be focusing on Christ, who will give you the good self-image as a byproduct. And I'm not saying we shouldn't talk about your hurts and the stuff you've been through to the degree that you need it. But if a person majors in the past, he'll live in the past. And if he majors in what happened to him truly, without majoring in the Master who's come to deliver us, you'll stay there. So what starts off as a sensitive approach to you, don't you abuse it. Don't be unwise enough to understand that it's okay to understand yourself. But don't get rooted here or focused here. You're going to end up there. When you end up there, you end up like somebody that's going to end up off the wall or without any growth in their Christian life because it's too much me, my, mine. Now, there are many people, I've listened to enough heartaches to make angels cry, and so have you in this church and other churches, and will, because that's how life is. It's not a friendly world. The world is a bad neighborhood to live in, okay? So that we have to understand that and be bearers, bear ye one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. My, I can't believe my time. Okay, let me say this. There is one objective swing back already, and that is pro-life. Pro-life says, wait a minute, they go back to the objective truth. A baby is a person. Now, does conceive me in my mother's womb? That means you were a person in your mother's womb. You're not flesh. You're not just tissue. You are a person. Now, you see, if you take away the Bible, what can you prove? You've got to get something outside yourself, outside your emotions, how you feel about it. So the pro-choice people say, well, I feel it's my right that I can get rid of this baby. And the pro-life people say, wait a minute. The Scriptures tell us that my mother conceived me in my womb, and so I am a person in that womb, and I give you all kinds of reasons biblically for it. And we have that basis for it. It says Jesus took up little children in his arms, nephros, is the word, took up nephros, little children's arms. Interestingly enough, it says of Elizabeth, when Mary came in to see her cousin Elizabeth, and she was pregnant 6 months along, it says, and the baby leaped in her womb, the nephros leaped in her womb. Well, it's a nephros in your arms, and it's a nephros in your womb, you got a person. Now, that's Bible. Now, scientifically, they show the cells of the chromosomes are all this and that, and science is our friend on it. It's our friend. But we need something outside of our emotions. That is a step back toward objectivity in the Christian world, which is needed and necessary. Now, I quit with this. you have had 30 years, basically, of emphasis, whether you've gone along with it or not, in the world and in the Christian world. In the Christian world, it was a needed emphasis to get us from just cold, stark doctrine and dealing with people like objects rather than people. Now, all I'm saying is keep an eye on it. Keep your eye on the Lord Jesus. Keep your eyes on the foundations of the faith, the Word of God. Keep your eye so that we do not let emotions become our theology. I know one psychologist who, a Christian psychologist, and he'll say something which is an outright sin. He says, no, I can't conceive of God not giving us a chance to release our passions in this way, so it's okay to do thus and thus. And I say, he just left being a theologian and he went to being a psychologist. And the answer is, no way. You cannot look at a man and say, your needs are so great, it's okay if you go to bed with somebody. God wouldn't give you all these driving appetites and not give you a way to release them, even though you're not married. No! You've left the foundations. I don't care what your passions are. Jesus was a man of like passion, yet without sin. And he lives in us, the same pure one, single people. And he lived a pure life. And don't think that Satan didn't throw everything at him. Nothing is sacred to Satan. Nor did he hold back anything in his assaults on the Lord Jesus and his purity. Now, he lives in you and me, and any purity you and I are going to have are going to come from the great pure one, Jesus. And you stick by that, not by, you know, I've got such appetites that God hasn't given me a spouse yet, so he won't mind if I don't. Oh, yes, he will. You see what I mean? That's how, well, I have, well, we sit around man. Man, you got to feel good. You got to look good. You got to, now look, God wouldn't do that. Wait a minute. What did he say in the book? It's not how I feel. What did the book say? And it was given by the most loving person in the world. Now, that's our danger, where we start substituting our glands for the scriptures. And in every case, you know, it comes out wrong. Let me tell you one thing in closing. I've lied to you twice now. Now shall not lie. You know, when Moses threw down the tablets of stone, he broke all the commandments. So it's not bad if I only break one. Doesn't that sound subjective? Don't ever pray over what you know to be wrong to see if it's okay to do it. Don't ever pray over what you know to be right to see if it's okay to do it. You know what happens when you do? You know something's flat out black, white, right. I'll have to pray about that. Why? Because you're trying to do a con job on yourself, so you can end up saying, well, I think it's okay to do. Don't subject yourself to self-deception. When you know something's black, white, wrong, right, don't pray about it. Do it. Oh, God bless you. Okay. And I had a lady come to me several years ago, and I'm going to quit and lie once more. And I really will be down in this one. She came to me and said, you know, when I was in college, this guy wanted me to go to bed with him. And I thought, well, I'll have to pray about that. So she said, I went up to the chapel on campus and I prayed about it. When I got in there praying, God said it was okay. You go on? Why do you go on? Well, how else do you expect her to come out? What's right does not need praying. And she went in to self-deceive herself. Ended up saying, God said it's okay. Really? I wonder which God. Now, understand? Now, this is not one of these wonderful sermons that lift you up to God and leave you fuzzy and feeling and wonderful. It's just meat and potatoes. Listen, dear salt. Listen, dear light. The problem one of them are facing today is that there's such a separation between our ethics and our spirituality. And it's not that hard. Listen, you're going to go out there, you're going to take exams in summer school in a little bit. You're going to apply for a job. You're going to do your taxes. You're going to do every day. It's just plain Christ honesty. It's easy. I mean, I know what he wants me to do. Let's go do it. You don't have to make it fuzzy and prayerful. And if it's right, do it. If it's wrong, don't. And don't pray about it. Because it's there, that clean, that clear. And you won't subject yourself to anything less than his leading. Now, we'll continue from this, Lord willing. Again, let's stand for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. Thank you for the foundations of faith in yourself, not the book without the living spirit, not the living spirit without the book. And we embrace them both. In Jesus' name, amen. Need prayer? Please come forward. Elders, too.